First reading is from the book of Psalms, reading Psalm 2, which can be found on page 448 in the Church Bibles. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, which can be found on page 833 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 26, reading verses 47 to 56. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord.
If you keep the Matthew reading open, and I'm just going to read from the beginning of the chapter, beginning of Matthew chapter 26, because this acts as a foil to Judas. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And then a few verses from 2 Corinthians. But thanks be to God who always leads us triumphantly as captives in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are on an order of death and demise, to the other a fragrance that brings life. Well, good morning and welcome. It's lovely to see you on this beautiful sunny day. Welcome also to those watching online. And if you've been following us or been coming to St. John's, we'll know we're spending Lent in the last few chapters of Matthew's Gospel. We're looking at the Passion narrative. In other words, we're looking at the chapters that are dealing with the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And these are the chapters that describe his suffering. That's what passion means. It means suffering. And in this part of Matthew's Gospel, we're entering a new phase. Things are becoming intense. Things are ratcheting up. History is moving. A vast cosmic shift is about to take place, and everything is in flux. The old order, the old way of doing things is giving way. The old ideas, the old culture, the old customs are about to disappear, and a new order is being birthed. A new order with new customs, new ideas, new ways of doing things. A Christian world is coming into existence. And so here in Matthew chapter 26, an old kingdom is passing away, and a new kingdom is breaking into the world. And this is a time of crisis. And we're caught up in this crisis as we read Matthew chapter 26. You can't escape it. That's what revolutions are like. Revolutions force you, at the end of the day, to make a decision. They force you to come down on one side or the other. To which kingdom are you going to belong? The kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light? The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of this age, or the kingdom of heaven and the age to come, what's it going to be for you? And let me say this, sooner or later, you're going to have to decide. You can't stand forever on the sidelines, because although you may not be interested in this kingdom is interested in you. And that is why, as you read the Gospels, as you read Luke and John and Mark and Matthew, Jesus is telling us over and over again that the hour has now come. His hour has now come. That the hour of darkness has arrived. The hour that Jesus all his life was dreading because he knew it was coming, and now it's arrived. The hour in which he's going to be handed over to the authorities, and the authorities are going to hand him over and up to the cross. So now is the time to make a choice. And back in the day, the disciples were also, in Matthew chapter 26, having to choose. For two roads lay in front of them. That's what Jesus said at the beginning of the Gospel. That's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what kicks off the Gospel. We're now at the end of the Gospel. At the beginning of his Gospel, Jesus said there are two paths. There's the broad road, the wide road that leads to destruction. And there is the narrow road that leads to life. And now, in Matthew chapter 6, the birds are coming home to roost because, to change the analogy, we're running out of road in Matthew chapter 26. And so you're going to have to choose, you're going to have to answer the question, what is it that you are living for? What are you committed to deep down in your soul, in your heart, what are your idols that you're living for? What are you doing with your life? Where are your fundamental base commitments? Where are they leading to? Because let me tell you something, they are leading you somewhere. They're taking you along the road. Every day you're going further down the road. Either the broad road that leads to destruction or the narrow road that leads to life. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about your life in those terms? As I say, your commitments are leading you somewhere. And, you know, it's my duty, I guess, to tell you that. You should know that. And you should think about that, I think, in Lent. I mean, when else? But especially in Lent. And in order to help us think clearly about this, I want to look at two people. One is male, one is female. One tries to hold on to the kingdom of this world. The other lays hold of the kingdom of heaven. One opens a wide gate and walks along the road that leads to destruction. The other opens a narrow gate and walks along the road that leads to life. The man is called Judas. The woman is called Mary. Let's look at them together. Let's begin with Judas. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know what you make of Judas, how you regard him. The poet Dante said that Judas was in the ninth circle of hell. No, you don't want to go to hell, but I tell you one thing, you definitely don't want to go to the ninth circle. That's as deep down as you can go. It's where Satan actually exists. And interestingly, in Dante's vision, hell is a lake that's frozen over. It's odd to think that, but that's how Dante sees it. And the reason it's freezing cold is because Satan is there and he's beating his wings that creates a cold wind that freezes the lake. And under the ice sheet is Judas. And Marcus Brutus, who killed Julius Caesar. And Gaius Cassius, who hatched the plot to kill Caesar. So these three men. But Judas is one of them. And do you see what Dante is saying? He's saying that of all the sinners in the world, Judas is the worst. He's the worst of all the sinners of the world. And when you read all the old sermons, that's what they all say. They all say that, I mean, Judas is the pits, really. Can't get any worse than that, because he literally gave the kiss of death. And so Judas is the traitor, the heretic, the renegade. But when you read the Bible, it's not what it says about Judas. It doesn't say that at all. The Bible tells us and reminds us that Jesus picked Judas. After a night of prayer, Jesus goes out and picks Judas. Say, you're one of us. You're going to belong. And Jesus sends Judas out on mission, and Judas preaches the gospel, and people are saved, and demons are cast out, and Judas is part of that band that come rushing back to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, even the demons submit to us. And so there's Judas at the heart of the apostolic band. He's identifying with Jesus completely, completely identifying with Jesus. He's supporting him. He's following him, and at the Last Supper, when Jesus finally said, one of you will betray me, they didn't all go, yeah, we know it's Judas. They didn't say that. You know what they all said? They said, is it me? Is it me? Because they all thought it could well have been them. Because my reckoning is they must all have thought sometime during those 3 years that they were with Jesus, they must have thought at some point, is this guy for real? Perhaps we made a mistake. His teaching is getting awfully hard. Remember there's that time when many left and Jesus said, are you going to leave too? And so they must have thought, I reckon, that Perhaps they also would turn away. John the Baptist certainly wondered whether he'd made a mistake. Remember when John the Baptist had been thrown into prison, he sent messages to Jesus and he said, "Lord, Lord, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Perhaps we should look for another one, because it doesn't seem to me that you're the Messiah." And so John the Baptist is on the point of being scandalized by Jesus, being offended by him, shocked by him. Because the Messiah of Israel was meant to set prisoners free, not create prisoners. And there's John the Baptist in prison. How do you work that one out? Messiahs are meant to fight. Messiahs are meant to lead armies. Messiahs are meant to call down fire from heaven. Messiahs are meant to take up swords and ride in war horses and charge the Roman lines. But here is Jesus, passive and weak, donkey riding. It's pathetic. And have you noticed now in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus is now completely passive and not active? On the whole, from now on, Jesus only speaks when he is spoken to. Matthew tells us this. At the beginning of the chapter, Matthew tells us that Jesus had now finished, he'd finished saying all these things. So his ministry is now over, his public ministry is now over. And I think when Judas saw all what was happening, he must have thought, "I've backed the wrong horse. I've made a mistake. I need to somehow extract myself from this. I need to cut my losses. I need to go back home and pick up where I left off 3 years ago." But how are you going to do that? I mean, it's embarrassing. What are you going to say to your wife? What are you going to say to your children? "It's so shameful. I feel embarrassed, so I need to sell Jesus. Jesus is the only asset I've got." And when your assets are collapsing, you sell, don't you? You just sell and try and get out. So he says, "I'm going to sell." And he goes to the rulers and he says, "How about 30 pieces of silver?" You know, I think the disciples, as I said, must have thought like that somewhere along the line. When they see everything going wrong, when they see the world imploding, when they see their everything collapsing. And I wonder if you do that. I wonder if I do that. You look at the world, you think, how can God allow this? How could God, who is meant to be so big, so strong, and so mighty? That's what we sing. "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty." We used to sing that a lot. If that's true, how is it that he allows pandemics, wars, famines? This is not what the world was meant to be like. You know, as I, the past few weeks, you're surfing and watching Twitter and listening to commentators, and they're all saying, this is not what the world's meant to be like. We were building since 1945, we were building a new order, a new way of doing things. The age of imperialism was over. We've got the United Nations, we're going to solve everything through diplomacy. John Lennon taught us that all you need is love. We don't need armies. And so now when people see the world collapsing and that old world order just going up in a puff of smoke, people are thinking, "Oh my goodness." Instead of thinking, "What on earth is God doing?" Instead of thinking, "Here he is, shaking the world, causing the earth to give way, and the mountains to fall into the heart of the sea. The waters are foaming and raging. The mountains are quaking and surging. Kingdoms are tottering and failing. We had better turn back to the Lord in repentance and faith." That's what we should be doing, isn't it? When we realize we're out of control, that we're not in control, that God's in control, isn't this a good time for us as a nation to turn back to the Lord. Because in him there's forgiveness. Plenteous forgiveness and everlasting life. That's what we should be doing, but we're not doing that. What we're doing, we're doubling down in our pride. We say, we can sort this out. We've got the technology. We can recoup our losses. We don't need God. Yes, I know it's going to be difficult. We're going to have to grin and bear it for a bit. And I think that's what Judas must have thought along those lines as he saw Jesus being led away to his death. He was thinking, I can't comprehend it. I can't understand it. He should have thought, but I'm still going to hang on to Jesus. Even though I don't understand what's happening here in the dark Garden of Gethsemane, I don't understand what's happening to Jesus, but I'm going to hang on to Jesus. Because I know that he can bring life out of death. Didn't he say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't that what Jesus said? Therefore, although I don't see that with my eyes, I'm going to hold on to him by faith. But instead he thought, no, Jesus has capitulated. Jesus is a fake. I can't trust him. And so I need to take control. That's what he's saying. I need to take control because I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I need to be my own rabbi, my own teacher. I need to follow my own dreams. I need to be true to myself. I need to do what's right for me. That's what everybody says. And you say to me, where'd you get the idea that that's what he was thinking about? That's the way he was thinking. Where'd you get the idea? It's in the text. It's in the text when we read that going at once to Jesus, Jesus greeted him and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. You see, back in the day, a disciple would never greet the rabbi first. A disciple always waited to be greeted. I'm told it's the same when you meet the queen. It'd be quite inappropriate for any of us, for you, for me, just to go up to, hi Liz, how are you, and extend our hand. And she shakes our hand. It doesn't work that way. She speaks to you, then you speak. She extends your hand, then you shake it. But when Judas goes up to Jesus, he's saying, look, Jesus, I'm now taking control. I'm my own rabbi. I'm selling up, Jesus. I'm cutting my losses. I've got the 30 pieces of silver. Then you have Mary. Mary, as I said, acts as a foil at the beginning of the chapter. You know the story. Again, this story revolves around what? Money. A lot of money. Matthew tells us that just before Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he stayed the night in Bethany. Jesus is always spending the night in Bethany. He's always going from Bethany to Jerusalem to Bethany, back and forth. And just before he goes up to Jerusalem for the final time, he goes to the home of a man called Simon the leper for a feast, a great feast. And there was Jesus at this feast reclining at a table. I've never reclined at a table at a feast. It must be good, I think. Might be a bit messy. But anyway, that's how they ate. That's what Jesus is doing. And suddenly, as they're all eating, the doors swing open and a woman enters. John names her as Mary. Matthew doesn't name her, but John names her as Mary. And she doesn't say a word, not a single word. She's silent. Because she's approaching Jesus as if he's the high priest. She's not on equal terms here. She's not speaking. She goes up to Jesus as if he's the high priest. She approaches him as if he's the king. She approaches him as if he's the Lamb of God about to take away the sins of the world. She approaches him as king and priest and victim. I know this. You say to me, how do you know this? I know this because she's carrying this alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Elsewhere, we're told it's a jar of pure nard. It's a type of oil. It's hugely expensive. About the average, we're told, of a year's wage. So in today's money, I guess that's about £26,000. And she breaks open this jar of nard oil, and the fragrance pours out. Matthew tells us she poured it over his head. John tells us she poured it over his feet. Jesus said she poured it over his whole body. She poured it all out, over his head, his hands, his feet, his body. And then perhaps, in my mind's eye, I imagine this, perhaps she's slightly embarrassed. I mean, she's exposed her true feelings. So she tries to cover it up by washing, undoing her actions by washing, taking her hair, undoing her hair, and drying his feet. Remember, this is very, very expensive perfume. This is not cheap eau de cologne. Which means that the whole room, the whole house would have been full of this very, very heavy scent. The aroma would have spilled out into the street. And over the next few days, Jesus would have carried that scent with him. It was in his hair. It was in his clothes. Wherever he went, he'd been trailing this perfume, trailing this balm. As he stood in front of Pilate, as he stood in front of Herod, as he went to the cross, as he went to his death, perfume would have been in his wake. Jesus said that wherever the gospel was preached, this story would be told. Now you should know, perhaps to get a proper handle on this, what this means. In the ancient world, this would have spoken volumes. For in the ancient world, perfume was hugely important. Well, I guess it is today. But in the ancient world, it had a deep, deep significance. In Israel, the kings were anointed with perfumed oils. The Messianic kings were drenched in perfume. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the world, he'd been perfumed. The lamb that was sacrificed at the Passover was perfumed. David said that God anoints his head with oil because he's part of the sheep of Israel. And the same was true in pagan Rome. In pagan Rome, victorious generals coming into the city would have had carts drawn behind them, and on the carts were these huge braziers, and they would have been lit, and incense would have been poured on them, and so there's the smoke and the scent of incense. Behind the carts would be walking the prisoners before they were taken to the Roman Forum and publicly executed. So for them, that scent, that aroma, would have smelt of what? It would have smelt of death. For the victorious Romans, it was smelt of what? Life. It was smelt of victory. And so here is Mary. And she believes Jesus, and she's clinging on to him, knowing that he's about to go to his death, but she sees through his death. And she believes that somehow, although he is going to die, nevertheless, through his death was going to be her life. Now, Mary didn't know as much about Jesus as we do, but she perceived that. She understood that much, that somehow in his death, she was going to find life. That somehow he was going to be for her the resurrection and the life. And that although she was going to have to die, yet she would live. Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life? He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so for her, Jesus' words are words of life and not of death. These words for her carry the aroma of life. Even though she knows he's going to be killed, Because she's heard him say over and over again, and I'll just give you some of the hundreds of quotes I could have given you. I'm just going to give you five. The Son of Man, says Jesus, will be handed over to be crucified. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles, and he's to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will rise from the dead. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, says Jesus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. But you see, for Judas, all those words were the smelt of death. Because those words for Judas spoke of defeat, that we need to lose the world. You need to give up the world, to turn our backs on the world, that we need to take up our cross and to, if Jesus calls us, to follow him to death. But you see, Mary believes and she opens that gate. And she begins to walk on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And so doing, she's willing to sacrifice everything. She's willing to blow £24,000. She's willing to die to give him her life. So that in his death, she gets her life back. Because she saw who he was. She saw his value, that he was worth everything. Because he was going to wrest life out of death. He was going to wrest her life out of her death. And you know that one day she believed that he was going to come back in great glory and raise us all up to live with him forever. And Judas? 30 pieces of silver. Jesus thought he was worthless. What about you? What about you? When you see death and war and disease and poverty and inflation, when you see the world pivoting on its axis, do you turn to Christ? Or do you double down? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Mary and her belief and trust in you. Father, as we sense the fragility of the world, as kingdoms shake and fall, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would awaken us up to our real condition. You'd help us to see that we are not in control of the world, and you are, and you can give us life, even in the midst of death. And so, Father, we pray that you'll kindle faith, and we'll see in you the aroma of life. In Jesus' name. Amen.